This morning, we're back with Baptist Distinctives. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, I do thank you for today. Thank you for these believers who have come this morning, who have come with a spirit of wanting to learn and wanting to grow closer to you, Lord. I pray that you would help this study in that, help this study in our church growth as well, Lord, as we understand what it is to be first and foremost a Christian, and secondly, Lord, what it means to be Baptist. Lord, I just pray that you would guide me, guide my words. Lord, may they not be my own, but of you. Lord, I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is our third week in Baptist Distinctives, and I know it's warmer and humider today because my glasses are already fogging up. The focus of this week's lesson, we're going to actually go through the first Baptist distinctive. Last 2 weeks, we did a kind of a background as well as a the ground rules. This week, we're going to get into the first distinctive, and that is Baptists affirm the authority of the New Testament in all matters of church faith and order. This is a lot more specific than the broader one we discussed. Actually, we just touched on it both weeks last week, is the concept of biblical authority. We discussed how biblical authority is a core belief of what we would consider a true Christian, and that Baptists believe in biblical authority, and so do many other denominations. What sets us apart is that we believe that the New Testament is the authority in matters of church order and faith. Imagine, if you would, this is a little bit of a macabre illustration. They did it in the book, and I thought it was interesting. They wanted to have you make stick figures on paper, and I decided not to do that. Imagine if a body could live without a head. Okay? There'd be headless bodies walking around. What would the quality of life be of a body without a head? You have no hearing, no sight, no taste, no way to verbally communicate, no way to observe the world around you. Obviously, a body cannot survive without a head. So that's a purely thought experiment. But likewise, the church cannot survive and function without its head. We are the body of Christ. Who is the head of the body of Christ? Who is the head of the body of the church? That's what I, thank you, Frank. Yes, the Christ. Today we're going to talk about how the sufficiency of Scripture is tied to Christ's position as head of the church. Christ gave the New Testament as a guide to the church, and we need to recognize the New Testament as the sole authority for faith and order in the church. Paul, in Colossians, confronts heretics within the church who were disrupting the church and causing trouble because they saw the scriptures as insufficient. They were bringing in other things. They were bringing in pagan ideas. They were bringing in Judaistic ideas. And they were trying to cram them all together and say, okay, here, now we've got a better church because we've taken some from this, and we'll take a little, so we'll take, 33% of the Jews, 33% of the pagans, and yeah, we'll throw 34 to make it even. We'll do 34% of Christ. And that's what the church in Colossae was doing. And we're going to be going through that in a bit. So, biblical authority is a fundamental of Christian faith. Therefore, it is not a distinctive. Baptists are set apart in that we consistently affirm the absolute authority of the New Testament in all matters of faith and or in church faith and order. Now, some denominations believe that in the Old Testament, Israel was the church. And then when we have the New Testament, Christ came, and on the day of Pentecost, boom, we got a new church, and the old church has passed away. The doctrine and the structure of the Old Testament church, we can use that in the New Testament church as well, because we're the new church. That's called covenant theology. That's not what we believe. Dispensational Baptists see a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. The church was established on the day of Pentecost. One cannot appeal to the Old Testament to establish the patterns for the New Testament church. Its doctrines and structure are found in the New Testament. Matthew 9:16 through 17 says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often? Your disciples do not fast.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin breaks. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.'" One of the unshrunk cloth on the old garment, and one of the new wine in the new wineskin. They illustrate the fact that you can't mix the old religious rituals with the new faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus' disciples were not fasting along with the Pharisees and John's disciples because they were now under the new covenant of grace and faith in Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law, therefore there was no longer a need to continue with the old rituals. Jesus cannot be added to a works-based religion. In the case of the Pharisees, they were consumed with their own self-righteousness, and faith in Jesus cannot be combined with self-righteous rituals. We do not reject or ignore the Old Testament. We discussed it last week, how there are some groups who they don't disavow the Old Testament. They just don't talk about it. They don't preach about it. They don't teach from it. Everything's new, 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 new. Well, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness." It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All of it is. What scripture was he talking about at the time? Well, the only scripture they had codified or collected was the Old Testament. Now, at the close of the New Testament, we have the New Testament added, but overall, the scriptures are given by God and are all profitable. From the Old Testament, we get the account of creation. We get a really good look into the nature of God as he really interacts with men on a more personal level in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, God himself. We see the depth of human sinfulness. I don't know about you, but I've read some passages in the Old Testament that just, as the old saying goes, just curl your hair. It's like, oh my goodness, that is just so wicked. But at the same time, the wickedness hasn't stopped. Wickedness is still around us. So the sinfulness of man is something we see in the Old Testament. And mostly, we also see the necessity of redemption. That even in the Old Testament, God had it all planned out. And you can see it working through the Old Testament, how it worked up to Christ fulfilling the law. And redemption, true redemption, not just covering, but actual cleansing of sin, was then possible. The Old Testament is educational and transitional until Christ fulfilled the law and the church was born. We're going to do a little history. I love history. I don't know a whole lot about the Reformation other than, that's when the Protestants came about, and it's like, Catholic Church, bad. Protestants, good. Well, that's not exactly the way it went when you start really looking into it. We're going to talk about Luther and Zwingli. And I thought, Zwingli was Swiss, so I thought, oh, it must be Zwingli. But I Googled the pronunciation, and they assured me it was with a W, an American W, not a German W. So Zwingli. So these two gentlemen, one was from Germany, Wittenberg. The other, Zurich is where he ended up, and we'll get there. They both agreed that Roman Catholic beliefs and practices had corrupted the existing church. They both began to remove the most blatant anti-scriptural doctrines and forms of worship. So, this is where they agreed. However, where there is agreement, there's oftentimes disagreement. They disagreed with what to do about the Roman doctrines and forms of worship and customs that did not directly contradict the Bible. So what do we do with these things that, well, the Catholics do this, but the Bible doesn't say you can't, versus, well, the Bible doesn't say you can. And that's really the two sides of the argument. Luther would keep things as long as it didn't violate a biblical doctrine. He didn't want to upset church members. He didn't want to appear too extreme. And he wanted to avoid the appearance of innovation. He wanted to avoid the appearance that he was making up something new. What could possibly go wrong? Practices become a substitute for what the Bible does prescribe. False measures, I did this, this, and this. Bible doesn't say I can't, but that makes me a better Christian. Well, if you're doing things the Bible doesn't say you can do, does that make you a better Christian? What about the things the Bible says you should do? Maybe that's what you should be doing. So it gives you a false measure of spirituality and undermines God's grace. Zwingli, on the other hand, viewed Christ as the Lord of the church and the New Testament as its law. We have no liberty to introduce teachings or customs into the ministry of the church unless Christ has authorized them. Zwingli was motivated by the sufficiency of Scripture. So if it wasn't in there, we didn't need it. The New Testament reveals all that is necessary to have the right order or procedure within the church. I wanted to also point out an interesting difference as I was reading more about these guys than the material indicated. So I did a little Google, did a little wiki, did a little research around. It was interesting that Zwingli died at the age of 47. How did he die? He died in battle. Because the Roman Catholic Church at the time was also in control of city-states and the armies of those city-states. So they decided Zurich needed to be stopped. So since they controlled the armies, they attacked and invaded Zurich. And Zwingli was in the forces of Zurich, and he was killed in battle over a religious dispute. Martin Luther died at the age of 62, complications after a stroke. Die in battle, die in stroke, doesn't really matter, but it's just interesting how one man was willing to give his life for his convictions, and the other one died natural causes. Now, not to sell Luther short, he did wrote a lot of great things. He wrote hymns that are in our hymnal. I mean, they are spectacular. Just wanted to point out the differences in how far the two men took their convictions and how when you don't want to go maybe far enough, you get maybe too comfortable. Whereas when you really have a conviction, you are going to face opposition. And in Zwingli's case, it came at a sword, was the opposition. So the Baptists, early Baptists, they faced not only these theoretical or, you know, thought ideas about what was good for the church and what wasn't good for the church. They also faced many practical challenges, and that's many, many practical challenges. While I was reading some of the information about Zurich, the city council of Zurich decided that they were going to make it illegal for anybody to be rebaptized. Both the person and the person who baptized them would be guilty of a capital crime because they would be rebaptized. They believed in pedobaptism, baptism of infants. So if you were baptized as an infant and you get rebaptized later, for the city council of Zurich, because it was a church-state issue, that became basically treason, because you were pledging allegiance to someone outside of the city-state. So I bring that up because, you know, not only does it show that the early Baptists were under physical persecution, but it's interesting that Zwingli, who was from Zurich, he didn't rise to their defense. He also didn't rise to their offense. He was silent. So sometimes silence speaks louder than words. So even Zwingli wasn't ready to go all the way to say Baptist. Stepwise progression through history. And it didn't all happen at once. These early Baptists had to deal with the following issues. Should the church be governed by monarchical bishops with absolute authority? They were facing divisions in presbyter. That means church ministers. So you'd have teaching elders and you'd have ruling elders. They had to face, what do you do with unimmersed members? What do you do when the church has other ordinances besides baptism and communion? Should service include incense, sanctus bells? Should we seek intercession on our behalf with dead saints? Should we be having private confession, where we go to a person as the intercessor between God and man as we confess our sins? These are all things that, while not expressly forbidden in the New Testament, these were questions and issues that these early Baptists were facing. So the question, are we restricted to what the New Testament says we can do? Or are we free to add ideas and practices that seem useful, but they're not forbidden? In 1651, the General Baptists in Europe restricted themselves to what the Scripture said was instituted by God. In 1689, particular Baptists, I believe they were in England, followed with the same statement. And it wasn't until 1742 that Baptists in the Americas also affirmed that Scripture was instituted by God and that we need to be restricted by what Scripture says we can do. The Baptist position. Since Christ alone is the head and Lord of the church, he alone has the authority to define its nature, mission, constitution, order, membership, ordinances, office, and worship. You kind of get the idea by looking at that if our church constitution, our statement of faith, the way we run our church, if we can't point to Scripture as being the source and authority on our ideas, we need to seriously rethink Why is that in there if it can't be backed up with Scripture? We do not have the prerogative to introduce new versions of these things. So Hebrews 8, 4, and 5. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gift according to the law, who serve a copy of the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown on the mountain." What restriction did God put on Moses? Follow the instructions. I've told you exactly what to do. Do that. Do no less. Do no more. God alone has the right to define what his people believe and practice. So now we're going to start running through some of the verses in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul addresses a heresy that was in the church. It contained elements of two ideologies or two philosophies. One is called Gnosticism. The other is Judaism. We all know the Judaism part. The Gnosticism, we're a little, not so much. But it was definitely a pagan philosophy. So what they were doing is they were mixing pagan philosophies with Old Testament rituals within the New Testament church. This is what I said earlier about the, you know, take a little bit from here, take a little bit from here, take a little bit from here, squish it all into the church, and everything's great. Not so much. So this heresy has 2 points. It introduced doctrines into the church that were not authorized by Scripture or apostolic teaching. And I want to address apostolic teaching. What do we mean by that? Remember, at this time, the church didn't have the New Testament. They had letters. They had teachings. They had personal visits from Paul, John, Peter, other apostles. These were direct messengers from God who were revealing God's word, God's message directly to these people. So you had the Old Testament scriptures. You had the apostolic teaching. So they were introducing doctrines into the church that were not authorized. They were introducing rites of Judaistic and Gnostic origin that had no basis in apostolic teachings as well. So what is the proper response when you encounter heresy within the church? What do you do when somebody's that's like, that's not right? That doesn't match up with Scripture. You say no. You rebut it. Paul rebutted the heresy by focusing on who Christ is and what he had done on the cross. This undercut both sides of the heresy, and we're going to look at that. So first, we restrict faith and order to what is revealed. In Colossians 2, 1 through 3, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, knitting together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So here Paul uses 2 words, Sophia and Gnosis. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. These are both were both buzzwords for the Gnostics. They were code words, meaning something different to them. But it got their attention using their language and their terms. That no true wisdom, Sophia, or true knowledge, Gnosis, can be found outside of Jesus Christ. They thought they had to do other things. They had rituals. They had other books. They had things they had to do in order to elevate themselves to the next level of wisdom or knowledge. And here's Paul coming in saying, It's all contained within Jesus Christ. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to add anything because Christ already has it all. In Colossians 2, 4 through 7, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent from the flesh, absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoiced to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and establish the faith as you have been taught, abounding with it in thanksgiving." Paul tells the believers how to respond to heresy. It says, walk with Christ. Walk in him. He firmly takes and puts the believer and wants to put them right into Christ is the answer. Christ is the fullness. 2:8 in Colossians. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul warns that those who want to carry Christians, that there are those who want to carry Christians into spiritual captivity through philosophies and deceit. That traditions of men's rites and forms and customs are made up by people. The elements of this world or rudiments of this world refer to basic principles of this world in the New King James that I was using, refer to the transmission of Judaistic forms of worship into the Christian observance. Do they have a place in the New Testament church? When doctrine and order go beyond what is revealed, this excess can bring Christians into captivity. And that's what Paul was getting at. 2:9. I'm going to read 2:9 and 10 just to fill out the thought. It says, "For in him dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Fullness. Another Greek word called palerma. It's another Gnostic code word. He did it again. He's co-opting their language. I've known this for a while, that if you read through the writings of Paul especially, and read through the commentaries, because I don't read Greek, nor do I know the common language and what was pop culture in the day, but Paul often uses the contemporary poets and philosophers, and in this case, their actual philosophy of Gnosticism, and turns it on head and turns it right against them. And he's really, really good at it. So this fullness is another Gnostic word that stood for a series of divine beings called eons. So the Gnostics believe that we were all surrounded by eons, these mysterious divine beings, a multiple of tiny gods. So Paul was directly assaulting this doctrine by saying that in Christ, Christ contains the entirety of the Godhead. There are no little g gods. There is no little divine beings called eons. In Christ, we are 100% full. There is nothing else. Christians are complete in Christ and have nothing, and need nothing and have nothing outside of him. All spiritual authority resides in Christ. What he hasn't commanded is forbidden. Colossians 2:13 through 15. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So what did Christ do to the imposters? He triumphed over them. His resurrection proved his unconditional victory and proves he has the ultimate spiritual authority. We're going to reject new doctrines or practices. Continuing on in Colossians verses 16, 17. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Only Christ has the authority to establish moral standards for any Christian. So who has the authority to establish standards for Christians? Christ. Colossians 2:18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and do not hold fast to the head from whom all body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Beware, in verse 18, beware that no individual has the right to introduce new doctrines, principles, or practices. You can only please God by following God, not by other forms of worship that, as it says, are vainly puffed up or fleshly minded. Why is making up new doctrines and modes of worship so serious? It's like, the Bible doesn't say I can, but you know what? It feels right. It gets people in the mood. The problem with new doctrines or new modes of worship is that it sets aside Christ. Christ has already told us how we are to do things. When we start introducing new things, it's like, oh yeah, well, thank you, Jesus. We got it. We got it from here. We'll take it from here. We'll add some more. It's okay. We appreciate your input. That's not the way it should be. It inhibits believers from growing in Christ. When you start setting up new doctrines or new principles that aren't pointing to Christ, can your congregation, can believers grow doing things that aren't from him? Can we grow in our relationship when we are off doing things that Christ didn't tell us to do? And when we're stopping to do the things he did tell us to do? That's a recipe for disaster. Why should we Christians subject ourselves to decrees by men? It says here in the scripture that we don't want to people who do subject themselves to decrees of men. They're doing it to please men. They want to desire praise for keeping the rules. We all want to be rule keepers. We don't want to be the rebel in the church. Yeah, I saw Bruce look sideways. Man's rules are easier to follow. Think about that. A lot of times it is so much easier. You know what? I'm just going to do what I'm told. Just do what I'm told. Because if I just do what I'm told, then I don't, you know, having a relationship with God, that's hard. I got to read my Bible. I got to study. I got to pray. I'll just do what they tell me to do. They say I'm going to get to the same place. I'll take the easy road. Human decrees work in two ways. They restrict the individual Christian when Christ does not, or they introduce doctrine, order, or elements of worship that Christ does not. Paul denounces both as depravity of human will against Christ, without spiritual value and without redemptive quality. Did I not read that last verse? I did not. So now you're wondering what I was talking about. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value. You can do all these things, but in the end, it does not help your relationship with God. They are still, you think you're being unfleshly, you think you're being spiritual, but in the end, you are just as in flesh as any unrepentant believer when you put in these elements of false religion. So, enduring lessons from the Colossian controversy. Number one, Christians do not have the freedom to make up morally binding rules for other Christians. I don't have the right to say, I don't like the way he does things, we're going to make a rule against it. We're going to say, that's not the way to worship, that's the way to worship. Christians do not have the freedom to make up their own doctrines, order, or worship. We can't add things if it's not there. If you want to add something and it's not in Scripture, don't add it. If you want to tell somebody that, you know, you shouldn't be doing that, you better make sure that they're violating are they violating Scripture, or are they taking something that's not in Scripture and making it, elevating it to something that, as if it were Scripture? Parameters of the sufficiency of Scripture for today. Whatever we need for faith and life must be found in the Bible, and in the case of church doctrine and practice, in the New Testament. Baptists do not ask if the New Testament forbids a practice. Instead, they ask, does the New Testament authorize the practice? What practice is not forbidden in the New Testament might a church today add to the prescription for the church? What do modern churches add that aren't necessarily found in Scripture? I got the answers here. It's okay. You don't have to respond. We could be adding a new office, a new ordinance, a new ritual. What does a strong belief in the sufficiency of Scripture look like in a church? So let's flip it on edge. We know what we shouldn't be doing. What should we be doing? We should always have word-centered preaching and teaching. We teach the whole counsel of God, not just what's convenient, not what makes people feel good. We don't want to offend somebody, so we leave out certain parts, like the entire New Old Testament. We have curriculum based on the Scripture. So what are we teaching to our kids? Are we teaching them, you know, just happy rainbows and lollipops and let's draw and then we'll play? Or do we have material in our Sunday school classes that are strongly worded in the Word, of course, to the comprehension level of the grade that we're teaching? Some concepts are a little more advanced and you want to wait for the kids to be more advanced. As I was saying earlier, there's some really horrible, horrible accounts of sin in the Bible. Not going to be introducing that to kindergartners. Not a good thing. We solve problems through the word. When we have problems in our church, do we go to somebody's book? Do we go to the internet? Do we go to our trusted friend who lives across the country? Or do we open the word and say, first of all, do we really have a problem? And then how does the word say that we deal with the problems? So again, we must solve problems through the word. And I hope that we at Charity Baptist Church can be this kind of church, word-centered preaching and teaching, teaching the whole counsel of God, scripturally based curriculum, and solving our problems through study of the word. So we've gone through the lesson on knowing and teaching Baptist distinctives, handling scriptural evidence, and today we covered the appeal to the New Testament for faith and practice. Next week, we get into something a little more practical. We're going to be talking about the practice of believer baptism as identification with Christ. Believer baptism. The believer describes the person who is being baptized, and we're going to talk about that.